study of your word and how we are to live. We ask your Spirit to teach us and encourage us as we continue in the fifth commandment in Jesus' name. Now I want to say a little amen to that sermon. It's God's amen, right? I mean, that was the commandment. Did y'all pick up on that? The sixth commandment, right? When we talked about that a little bit. We are to worship the way that is acceptable to God. Right? That's the whole point of the sixth commandment. We talked about that, right? Was that good? I almost stood up and said amen. You know, Jesse from his background would have been fine. Barbara would have been just fine.
I did say it, but nobody heard it.
Yeah. The most we have is a Presbyterian grunt.
Oh, yeah, well, I figured he had a good Baptist background.
Yeah, yeah, he's from Calvary Chapel. That's Jesse's background. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I want this on or not. You know, do I want to record what I'm going to say? Now. Yeah. Okay, last time, and it's been a few weeks, we had a Sunday where we looked at the building. We had a Sunday where Don Poundstone talked. And then we had last Sunday where I was up in L.A. for my folks. So we're back here. Now, we were talking about the Fifth Commandment. And I am going to quit trying to be there we go, it's working. Woo-hoo! I'm going to quit trying to be controversial. Mr. Plebiak said, and he's not even here, said I was no longer controversial. What can I say? You know, I thought that would be controversial enough. But I do want to say that I did get a phone call from an elder about what I did. John, did you really say, you know, that it is sin for us to have our children in government schools? And I said, yes, I did. And I want you should know the elder was very gracious when he disagreed with me, and I appreciate his graciousness, and I appreciate that he called up and wanted to talk with me about it. So to me, it was a great example of how elders are supposed to be. So I really appreciate the call and the heart that was behind it. But I want to review a little bit just a thought or two. Number one, you remember the pattern that we're talking about is that God gives principles and only principles. I mean, you have a book here that was written, at the earliest maybe 2000 B.C., right? Job, Book of Job, somewhere around there, all the way up to, 60, 70, 80, 90, AD, somewhere in there. That spans a couple thousand years, and here we are now 2,000 years later after that, and this book still should be relevant to us, right? Well, it's going to have to deal with principles rather than get into all the details because cultures do change. But the principle number one is that God gives a pattern of tasks for the different institutions that he set up. And what are those three basic institutions? The church. And the family, and the state, right? The government, okay? That God gives principles for what they're supposed to do. Now, there are some times, of course, when the principles are non-exclusive. Let me give an example. Whose job is it to preach the word?
The
state. Now, where's the elder for that guy? The church is to preach the word. But it is proper for you to talk with somebody about the gospel, right? Now, we don't want to particularly specifically call it preaching in that sense because that's a special task that God gives to the church, and that term is loaded with implications biblically. The kairos is the term, and what the person does there is the official proclamation, okay? But it is still proper for you to talk to an individual about your faith and about the Lord and encourage them to come to Christ. Okay? Okay? But it is improper, an example of exclusivity, I don't even know how to say it. The church has been given the sacraments. It's wrong for you on Friday night. You have some friends over. Say, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper. That would be wrong. Okay? There's certain tasks that are exclusive, certain tasks that are in common. Okay? So that's principle number one. Sometimes people call this sphere sovereignty. Different spheres, okay? That term in the history of the Reformed thought in the last 30, 40 years is loaded with implications that I do not want to bring into that. But some writers are talking about something like 13 or 15 different spheres, each of which had their own sovereignty, each of which had their own way to set up things. And you could deduce, get this term, infallible norms for your life in the different spheres. Not from the Bible, but from other things, okay? And I'm not going to go down that path, but my point is I am not bringing that in. I don't accept that.
I already did.
Okay. I'm not going to go down any farther. Okay? That's not what I mean when I say sphere sovereignty. Okay, all that stuff. I mean, there are people that were saying that. That, you know, you could determine what kind of clothes to wear. They're not exaggerating. And if you didn't wear the kind of clothes, not from scriptures, not principles of modesty or anything like that. Okay. Things like that. Okay. That it would be sin to wear, you know, polka dot ties with striped shirts or something like that. Okay. Last time I said that, I had a polka dot tie and striped shirt on.
That's that is the
Okay. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay? Okay. Further, my argument is not with how bad Christian schools are, I mean public schools are, non-government schools, whatever. You know, there's sex and there's drugs and there's all kinds of things going on. And, you know, you don't want your kids involved in all that kind of stuff, right? Okay, guess what? There's illicit sex or immoral sex going on in Christian schools. Amen. There's drugs in Christian schools. Okay, it's not an escapist argument that I'm trying to say. Okay, I'm not a monk. I don't advocate monasticism where we all ought to go run and away and live off somewhere. Okay, as much as I would like to. Okay, I would. I tend to be an escapist, but that's not God's way. Okay. Okay. Further, my argument is, and this is important. And one of the arguments people are saying, John, it's too difficult to apply what you're saying. Let me give you some examples. $9,000, ballpark number, Christian school tuition. I don't have $9,000. Now, what was my answer?
The diaconate.
Now, here's another point I got to make clear. I have no control over the diaconate checkbook. Okay? I am not obligating the diaconate. You understand that I'm talking in broad principles here. I mean, somebody said that to me. You know, John, are you telling the diaconate? No, I'm not. I have no authority over their checkbook at all. Okay? I'm not saying that. I'm speaking in broad principles. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean the principle is wrong. There's another way to fulfill that same thing, and I'm not obligating the homeschoolers. But could somebody who's a homeschooler, has a kid the same age, say, I will homeschool your child, and the diaconate pays the cost of the books? That's a little less than $9,000. Okay? A year. Now, I'm not obligating any homeschoolers, you understand. But my point is, there are ways to fulfill some principles here. We need to look at what the principles are, what God's Word says. Okay? Our world is a pagan-run world. We ought to assume at times it's going to be difficult to fight our culture and to try to live a godly way, to try to live God's life. It's not always going to be a piece of cake to live God's way in our culture. Okay? So, just because it's difficult does not mean that the principles are wrong. Okay? Finally, and the argument that I think is irrefutable, okay, and you see if you can refute it. How can it possibly be godly to turn your children over to Philistines to be taught how to live in God's world? Now, let me tell you what I'm not talking about. I'm not talking about your son or your daughter who's doing PhD postdoctoral work in biochemistry at Stanford and they're 25 years old. I'm not talking about, you know, PhD postdoc work. Okay? I'm not talking about you go to work and you get a mentor. That's a big term these days. You get a mentor who's going to lead you and guide you and be your advocate and all that kind of stuff and teach you how to do things at the big business where you're working and, you know, and you're an adult. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your 3-year-old, your 5-year-old, your 9-year-old, your 12-year-old, whatever, your child, you know, high school age and down. Okay? And you're saying by your actions, this is God's world. He has made it, and we need to live in God's world for His glory. And by the way, I'm going to give my child to this pagan and this pagan system. And I'm not just talking about government schools. I'm talking about Francis W. Parker. I'm talking about bishops. I'm talking about La Jolla Country Day. These are private schools that, in the world's way, give good educations, but they're unbelievers. Okay? And to say what is godly is to turn our children over to them to live in God's world. And if your argument is, and if your thinking is, well, when they come home, I'm going to clean it out of their mind, brainwashing in the good sense of the term, you know, flush it out, okay, that says to me we've got a problem here. Now, I am also not saying it's wrong to be a teacher in a public school. In fact, I think it's a very good thing to be a believer in a public school. You consider yourself a missionary. And I look at some of the most godly men in all the Old Testament were high government officials in pagan governments that make our government look good. I'm talking about Daniel and Joseph. Okay? Very influential men, both cases number two in the government, right? Godly men, much more than any of us. And dealing in situations much more difficult than any of us deal with. And they were godly men and stood up for the Lord in their environment. But my point is that God has said to us, train your children. Now, there are some things we are not competent in. There is no way I could teach my child pre-calculus. I enjoy math, but it's been too long since I've done that kind of math. Okay? I do not have the ability to teach my child advanced French or German. There are ways to get around that. You hire that. You swap that out, you know, with people in homeschooling or Christian school situations. When you go to Christian school, basically what you're doing is hiring the teachers. Now, that's the basic principle that I was trying to develop. I'm sure some of you have questions. Before we go on, let's take care of some of those questions. Yes, Daphne.
Just from the public school teacher perspective, I work at a charter, but it's a public school. Mm-hmm. I see a lot of people who are Christians, different denominations, not necessarily ours, who send their children to the public schools, and they end up behaving like the pagans around them. Just, you know, and our school has a pretty high percentage of Christian teachers at it. Mm-hmm. Yet I would personally state, much as I don't want to, you know, like, discourage people from coming to my school because we try really hard and do a good job. But it's sometimes deadly for the kids.
Yeah. Bad company corrupts good morals, Paul says, first minute, right? Yeah. Okay. Any other question? Yes.
Okay. I think I agree with you in principle. I guess one of the theological assumptions it seems you're making is sending our children to the Philistines sort of involves the theological assumption that we are in the land of promise, whereas I see in the New Testament that the assumption or the analogy that's more operative is the one that we are in exile. You know, so 1 Peter, he writes the elect exiles.
Yeah, or we are the wanderers.
Yeah.
Before they cross Jordan. That's the parallel word.
Okay.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. So if that's the case, then the passages, for example, in Daniel or even in Moses' situation where that was the status of those men in those times, that's where we should draw the analogy. So, you know, someone like Daniel, who was educated under the pagan rulers, was not condemned for it because he was in exile. And so I could see someone objecting on that level.
Yeah, I want to say that Daniel should never be condemned because Daniel was kidnapped. I mean, what, right? I mean, against his will and against his parents' will, he was forcibly and a whole bunch of people extracted from one country and stuck in another, right? Okay. If we have children, not we, and by the way, some of you may have your kids in public school. I don't know. Okay, so I don't have people that mind you. You understand that? But if we have children in our public schools, it isn't the kid's fault. See, it isn't Daniel's fault. The issue is not the poor child. Okay, the issue should never, I mean, they should never be blamed or held accountable or whatever, you know, in those kinds of situations. Yes, I think our parallel is much closer to the children wandering around in the wilderness, you know, Daniel said when he extracted. Okay, we're not yet in heaven, you know. But yet, it's interesting in Deuteronomy, it seems to me, it's the instructions still for God's people. There's some relevant. I want to go into some, and I want to just look at principles, how they're brought in. One of the principles I want to look at, if we get to it today, is one of the Psalms that is quoted in the New Testament to tell us, you know, there is some parallel between us. But we do need to remember, yes, our home is in heaven. You know, in where we are. So I think, yeah, those are good points for us to consider and to remember. Yes, Mark.
I missed that first Sunday that you brought this up, so give an email.
So it's on the CD somewhere.
There's two parts to my question. One is, it seems like you have two principles that you're dealing with here. One is that it's the family's responsibility to train our children.
Mm-hmm.
The second one is that it's not the state's.
Yes. So, yeah.
But you haven't talked about whether it's the church's responsibility or not.
Okay. Yeah, I did a little bit, and I'm glad you brought that. Let me bring that up. It is not the church's responsibility to teach our children in those areas.
So if a church has a school,
parochial school is the call.
Okay. So yeah. Is that any better than a state having a school? That's the first part. The second part is just in maintaining some consistency here. You said that $9,000 is too hard, you know, and that shouldn't prevent us from following the principle. If it's a family's responsibility to train our children,
mm-hmm.
and we won't train them in calculus, and how can we say it's too hard for me to train my child in calculus? I mean, shouldn't we be the ones to go learn calculus and train
for that, or hire that knowledge?
I'm seeing some compromises on the principle that are your preference.
That's an interesting point. Okay, my preference would be for me to be able to do calculus, but it's been too long since I had calculus. I mean, I did really well the second time I took calculus. You get my point. Okay. I enjoy math.
But all you're saying is it's too hard.
I'm saying I may not have the gifts. See, there's a difference between having the financial means and having the intellectual gifts. Okay, and if I don't have the intellectual gifts, I want to hire that. And that's what we do in a Christian school, right? We hire that with parent control, and and sometimes we hire it by labor swaps. I mean, I saw a school when I went to a homeschooling convention. Muslims were homeschooling. Okay? This was years ago. I'm sure they're doing it now. And you know what they did? They said, I'll teach your third grader if you'll teach my second grader. Okay? Well, that's a labor swap. Yeah. Okay. We can do the same thing at higher levels. Okay? And I think that it is legitimate to hire that knowledge or that the skill as long as I'm overseeing that skill. Okay? Let me get a little personal. At Santa Fe Christian School, where my grandchildren went and where all my kids graduated from, they had a big to-do about one of the board members this year. And they had a vote that went out, and somebody did, you know, this was all public knowledge, went to lawyers and sent ballots out, et cetera, about removing somebody from the board. Okay? And one of the arguments in the middle of all this was, is this is a parent-controlled school. So the board should listen to this vote of the parents. By the way, 70% of the parents responded by voting, much higher than normal. Typically, it's 10 or 15%, 20, something like that. 70% of the parents responded by voting. And the theory was parent-controlled school. Okay, and that's what I'm advocating is parent-controlled school. To get at that same question from another perspective, the question of parochial schools, I think God has called the church to teach the Bible. God has not called the church to teach chemistry. And I try to boil it down. Some people say, John, what's the term, simplistic or whatever. Okay, but that puts it down real clearly. God has not called the church to teach chemistry or math or ancient history, you know, all the other kind of typical subjects you get at school, you know, English grammar. Okay. So therefore, the church should be involved in teaching the scriptures. The church should not be involved in teaching chemistry, etc. That's why I think we should not have parochial schools, whether they be Protestant or Catholic parochial schools. There are OP churches, I understand, that have a school that the church runs. That means the board reports to the session. I'll get to you in a sec. Board reports to the session. Okay? I know of one in Texas where they're thinking of founding. It's not an OP, but it's a PCA. Okay? Okay? Now, that's in contrast to a Christian school that uses the church's buildings, you know, but are separate entities. Okay? But they actually report to the session. Okay? And I say, no, that's not the biblical pattern that's here. Because God has not called the church to teach chemistry. Okay. Yes.
Two things. Has not God, however, also called the church to be a covenant community to assist the family in the raising of the children?
Yeah, but see, I'm using the church in a different way. I'm using the church meaning the organization, not the organism. And you're, I think, using the church there, the organism. That is, we ought to be helping each other. Okay, but I'm talking about the official activities of the church, meaning the worship service, what the elders do, etc.
Okay.
So, and those are legitimate ways to look at the term biblically, organism, organization.
But the second question, or the second point, sort of fits into the first. Hasn't God also called the church in the teaching of the scriptures to assist the family in teaching a worldview, a Christian worldview, to their children? And do not all of those other things need to be fitted together into that Christian worldview? If that's true, then how is the church to assist the family then as a covenant community and as it's been called to teach a worldview? How does the church fit into this scheme then of assisting the family in teaching those other things to the child to fit within that worldview?
You know, I think the church, as members, do lots of things to do that. That's talking with each other, encouraging each other, dealing with topics, you know, et cetera. I have no problems with the church having a Bible study about biblical finances because I think there are biblical principles of finances. You know, I want to get to real nitty-gritty stuff. But I do have problems with the church having, you know, the pastor teaching investment advice. Okay? Now, if he wants to talk to somebody personally, he says, Pastor, you seem to handle your money pretty well. Could you give me some hints? That's different than an official activity of the church. And I think, you know, there are loads of activities that are Christian or godly in a broad sense, but ought not to be the activity of the church. Okay? So I think it's legitimate for the people to help each other, give each other ideas, but there are things that God has called the church to do, not others. I really want to get going. I did not want to spend all this time on questions. You had a quick one?
Yeah, could it be a ministry, a missionary-type ministry that churches, like the pregnancy center, how they help, or do they fund, I don't know.
See, I think that's a good thing for individual Christians to do, but again, I don't think that should be reporting to the session. Should the session be overseeing the pregnancy center? Should the deacons, you know, should we, as our, we have diaconal offering, should that be maybe something we send a check to? Yeah, I think that's a pretty good idea. Should the church individually be doing that?
So can they do that to help with the Christians?
To send them some money? It's up to the deacons. I guess that's okay, you know. Off the top of my head, I don't have any real problems with the concept, you know. But there's, see, the basic idea is let's funnel up the chain of command and see, is this reporting to the session? Is it something God has called the session to oversee or not? You know, and I don't think so. You know, I could be wrong. I'd be glad to listen to those kinds of things because that's getting, again, real nitty-gritty stuff that we need to think about. Yes?
We raised our 7 children beginning in 58. In Christian schools that were church run, and there we could choose our own curriculum. My grandchildren have gone to Santa Fe Christian because they want to be credentialed.
Mm-hmm.
They have to teach from the same pagan, corrupted, evil textbooks.
No, they have
that,
to.
That they use textbooks. That are used in the public schools, and the kids still have to have the outcome-based answers to certain things. Now, the one that graduated from Santa Fe Christian is at MIT, and we pray and pray every night. He will stay true to, and he's the one that found a Calvinist
church. Yeah, he's going to PCA church. Yeah.
Anyway, the textbooks are totally evil.
Now, I don't know enough about the accreditation to know if somebody has, if an accredited school has to use certain textbooks. I know they have some choices. But I do know this. When we were homeschooling our children, we just did that for a few years. I specifically went to university admissions people, including the military academies. If we homeschool our kids, may they get admitted? And the answer is yes, we will give less credence to the grades and more credence to the SAT tests. If they were homeschooled. That was the answer of the military academies. You know, because our son Joe was thinking of going to the academy.
I'm just saying we have to watch even at Santa
Fe. Oh, of course. Hey, I do want to get moving. Yeah, let me hand out some papers, and then Daphne, if you would, go ahead and ask your question. Brother Tim, can you help him? Here, I
hand those to Gabriel. It's just a follow-up from the last lady.
I need another. Wait a second. I need another two more volunteers. I got the second set of pages.
Okay. Just to follow up on what Barbara said, UC has given a really hard time to graduates of one Christian school because.
Yep, Riverside.
Riverside?
Yeah, I read about that in the paper.
Science textbook reflects a Christian worldview rather than the evolutionist worldview that UC wants. So they're giving them a hard time.
Oh, yeah.
About accepting that. So I understand why the school may be using the textbooks. Yes, I agree with you on what they are.
I understand why they're doing it, but opposed to it.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, and are we surprised that the pagans at the University of California do that?
Not in the slightest.
Okay, I'm a graduate of the University of California system, and I'm not surprised. And to be honest with you, I encourage all my children not to go to the University of California system.
Yeah.
And they call me up and ask for money, and I say no. I mean, seriously, okay? Okay, what we have before us is what? The larger catechism, right? Now, I want you to notice how many questions this just on the fifth commandment, okay? There's a lot of questions here. I'm doing this a little out of order because we have one more sheet. Guys, I'll have both sheets. Way back there, Carmen. Thank you, Carmen. I see that hand, sister. Okay, I'm doing this a little bit out of order because I have another page of study sheet questions for us to deal with, but I want us to focus our thinking on this. And notice how many questions there are just dealing on the fifth commandment. Isn't that interesting? That was a big deal back then to those brothers in the 1640s and the 1650s, wasn't it? Okay, there's a lot of questions here. And we look at them, and we'll take a look at it. First one is, what is the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man? Now, what is this question here? The answer, of course, is that the Decalogue is divided into two parts, right? Our duties to God and our duties to each other, right? And it's saying, thank you, saying that here's the part that's dealing with our duties to each other, okay? So it says, the sum of the six commandments which contain our duty to man is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Does that sound familiar? Okay, and to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, well, quoting the Lord, huh? Okay, the point is that this is how we love our neighbor, doing and obeying the commandments to them. Okay, what is the fifth commandment? It quotes it. What is meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And it says, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only our natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in the place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Now, what does that mean, superiors? Shall I ask Gary about what's a superior officer?
Superiors. They're those that first that you work for, and they're also those that you owe honor, respect.
Some
like elders,
higher rank.
Those elders.
Yeah, but superior officer is a higher rank, right?
Right.
So you're a major, right? Or you're still, or you've been promoted, are you a lieutenant colonel?
Major.
You're major, okay. So a lieutenant colonel or above is your superior officer.
Yes.
Maybe a major
that you're told to work for.
Yeah, right. Maybe you're told to work for earlier start date or something like that. Okay? Does that mean that he's got better gifts than you have?
No.
Does it mean he's higher in the scale of being than you are?
No.
Okay. Has he moved up evolutionarily higher than you? No. Has to do with rank in the true sense of the word, right? Okay. Now, you notice it, okay? And this is important, because we don't use this language anymore in our culture. Okay? Notice also that at the end of us, such as God are over us in place of authority where? Family? Does that sound familiar? Right here? Family, church, and state. Commonwealth is just another term for state, right? Some of our states are called commonwealths. Virginia is, Massachusetts is, I think a couple of, Pennsylvania too, I'm not sure.
Yes.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Now, the point is here, these guys back in the 1640s knew about God sets up patterns for family, church, and state, huh? Same ideas. I guess those are not something new. Huh, okay. Okay, why are superiors styled father and mother? They're styled this, both to teach them in all their duties. Notice that the command or the catechism here is starting to deal with them, the superiors, first. Right? You're the guys with more obligations. You're the guys in authority. There's more on you than on the inferiors. Okay? Those that don't have the authority. Superiors are styled father and mother, both to teach them in all duties toward their inferiors, like natural parents, to express love and tenderness to them, How often do you get that, Gary, in the Marines from your superior? Adam, well, you want to answer that question? Love and tenderness? Okay. According to the several relations, and to work inferiors to a greater willingness and cheerfulness in performing their duties to their superiors as to their parents. So the idea is culturally, morally bringing them along. Okay. The scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relations, inferiors, superiors, or equals. In other words, all relations fall into one of those three categories, inferiors, superiors, or equals. Right? So we're somewhere with every relationship we have. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due diligence in heart, word, behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks, and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities, and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. Now, if you are a conservative, as I am, I want you to go back about 8 or 10 years and say, did that express your attitude to the president? And if you are a liberal, I want you to ask, does this express your attitude to the current president? Because it did not express mine. And Diane and I have talked a little bit about this because I'll stop there. But seriously, I had serious problems with the previous president because I'm very conservative politically. Okay?
And morally.
Yeah. Okay? Prayer and thanksgiving for them. Prayer and thanksgiving for them. Okay? There's a real sermon for us all right there.
You're supposed to love your enemy.
That's right. Okay, seriously.
Pray for their salvation.
Yeah, pray for their salvation. Yeah, Gary.
The Bible teaches us that we get the leaders when we serve. So we have, when we have immoral leaders, we actually thank God for the chastisement.
It is chastisement. I've thought that many times, yes. And you're right, particularly with our system of popular election. We get the leaders we deserve. I agree with you. Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's go on. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places, in their lawful counsels, commands, corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and to their government. And I'll repeat my remarks about which president. Okay? I got a newsletter that used to mock Clinton, and finally I just said, forget it. I don't need this stuff in my house. I don't need this stuff in my brain. And I told the guy to cancel my subscription. Okay? Because it was, there's one thing about humor, and there's another thing that's mocking. Okay? And it was. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God. Now, do you believe that first phrase? That power they receive from God? Where does the Bible teach that? Romans 13. All people in authority are there due to the ordinance of God, right? Yeah, you're here because of what God has said, right? Okay.
Great Commission in Matthew
28. Yeah, okay. So, okay, their power they receive from God. Okay. And that relation wherein they stand to love, pray, and bless their inferiors. So their job is to pray for us. If you're a manager in work, your job is to pray for your people that work for you, that report to you. Right? To instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. We've got the sins of superiors, then the duties of equals, and then finally the reason at the end, 133. the reason annexed to the fifth commandment in these words, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God gives you, is an express promise of long life and prosperity, as far as it shall serve for God's glory and their own good, to all such as keep this commandment. Now, next week, we're going to deal with the last page of study questions, and I want us to deal with that promise. That's what we're going to look at. I want to ask you the question, just to get your brain flowing a little bit. Why is this commandment in the place it is? Why is it the first commandment of the second table? What are the implications to society if you have mass disobedience to this commandment? You know, as far as it cascading down to the other commandments. Those kinds of questions that we need to ask, because how important this commandment is to all of society. Okay, I think it's safe to say from 1 Timothy 2 that chaos in a society is not desirable. Okay, right? Why do we pray for our leaders? What does Paul say there? That we might live what kind of lives? Peaceful, quiet, tranquil lives. Right? So, persecution is not a desired state. Okay, let's quit here and we'll continue next week, Lord willing. Father, we thank you that we see in your word that we are to respect those in authority over us, Father. And I confess my sin in this and maybe others here too. It's difficult, Lord. We need your grace to be obedient in this area. We pray you would forgive us. We pray, Father, you would help us to be good examples. That we, Lord, would be examples by what we say and what comes out of our mouth and what's in our heart. Father, and that we would realize that all authority is here, and as Gary has reminded us, we get the leaders we deserve. Father, we pray for our land too, that we would have godly leaders. But make us to be godly leaders in the positions you have placed us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.